Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Charismatic Universalist Worship on Sunday. This portion of the program is called The Bishop's Bible, and we're very glad that you chose to be with us. Seems a little early for some of us. It depends on how you spent your Saturday night, whether it's early or late. But anyway, regardless, welcome to the program. I'm very glad and humbled that you chose to spend some time with us. Not only because you have many choices out there in the world and there are many things vying for your attention, but because there are many religious voices vying for your attention right now too. And we're just one in a forest of prophets ringing the bell, wearing the hair shirts, and begging you to come talk to us. But we thank you for joining us. I think you'll really enjoy being with the Charismatic Universalist Church in the morning. I think you'll find that we offer a very strong theological system, beautiful worship, the way that the early Christians worshiped, and a very socially liberal program, the likes of which Jesus himself would probably have had here. Many people assume to speak for Jesus. We allow him to speak for himself. And when you listen to his words, he was not a conservative Christian. He was a socialist hippie. Let's face it, let's call it what it is. And in a lot of ways, so are we. So this morning, let me tell you a little bit about how we came about. I myself was a Universalist for a very long time, and I converted to Catholicism and began about 12 years of intense theological study after I had attended seminary for a time. And in that study, I found tremendous beauty and truth in the theology of the Catholic Church. What bothered me was there was a club called the Church of dead old white men, and they seemed very bent on protecting the dead old white men network. The living ones, not the dead ones. It was the living ones protecting it. And I found that much of what they used theology to defend were really political decisions of the past to protect themselves. And when you took that away, what you lost was really stuff that American Catholics struggle with anyway. You lose the prohibitions against birth control. You lose the stance against homosexual brothers and sisters who deserve the same rights and sacraments that we do. You lose what I like to call a lot of the bullshit. What's left is really truly beautiful. It's a tradition. It's a theology that St. Paul himself might have had. So that is who we are. That is what we do. And we're starting our ministry online as we work our way towards brick-and-mortar churches. And just so you know, you can't donate right now. So please don't think that we're at some point going to ask you for some prayer money so I can send you a magic cloth that you could put on your head and your prayers will come true. That's not going to happen. This portion of the program called Bishop's Bible, I'm going to walk you through the Bible, starting with Genesis 1, and just sort of read it and explain what it means, what it meant then, and what it means now, and how to apply it to our lives. If you stick with me for a while, this isn't going to be a short project, you will have read with me the entire Bible, and you will understand how it fits into a coherent story. If you ever sat down and started at Genesis and wanted to read through Revelation, I guarantee if you were committed, you got to about Deuteronomy, and then you drop the program because you're just hitting laws and numbers and census and genealogies. That's not the part we're going to read. I'm going to read it in an order so that it sounds like a story leading up to Christ, the New Testament, which reads much differently than the Old because it was written in the course of about a century as opposed to thousands of years. So we start here with Genesis. And Genesis was written by a couple of different groups or editors. And that's why if you read Genesis 1, there's the story of creation. And then in Genesis 2, all of a sudden it flip-flops and becomes almost a different story. And the Jews actually reconcile this by telling stories to sort of put together the missing pieces. And we'll look at that in this because one of the stories is really interesting. But we start with with the first story, and I'm going to read selected verses so that we can get to the second. This is called The Primeval History, The First Story of Creation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty wind swept over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw how good the light was. God then separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Thus evening came, and morning followed the first day. Let me stop there. When they talk about wind sweeping over the waters, it's a really beautiful verse. The word there for wind is actually pneuma, which means breath or spirit. So if you imagine the breath of God, the spirit of God, just flying over an ocean, it's really a beautiful scene. And as we move through, you know, the first day, the second day, and this church, we don't buy that those are 7 24-hour periods. That's kind of preposterous. The things about the Bible, the thing about the Bible is it teaches truth, not fact. It's not a history book. It's not a science book. And when I say it teaches truth and not fact, it kind of sounds like I'm doing some sort of a rhetorical trick. But really, there's a difference. If I say to my son, "You know what? I've told you a million times not to leave your shoe in the doorway." Once he turned to me and replied, "Mom, seriously, you've told me maybe 2 or 3 times. That's fact. I probably told him 2 or 3 times. But when I say a million times, I'm telling him the truth of, "I have told you this before more than I care to." And that's the truth I'm conveying. So those are two completely different things, the fact and the truth. So what Christians argue about is the fact point. Is it 24-hour period, 7 24-hour periods? No. And we happen to believe that God worked with the natural order in order to create man, and not even a creationist point of view. Evolution has a lot of backing to it, and it's the current theory, and it makes some sense. So if you want to believe evolution, we're right behind you. We do too. So let me, I'm going to, in the interest of time, skip to one part that I just wanted to talk about a little. This is the second day. Then God said, let there be a dome in the middle of the waters to separate one body of water from the other. And so it happened. God made the dome, and it separated the water above the dome from the water below it. God called the dome the sky. And evening came and morning followed the second day. So the ancient Jewish people believed that there was water above this sort of dome with a series of locks in the sky where floodwaters could be released from up above. And then God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate day from night. Let them mark the fixed times, the days and the years, and serve as luminaries in the dome of the sky to shed light upon the earth. And so it happened. God made the two great lights, the greater one to govern the day and the lesser one to govern the night. And he made the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to shed light upon the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw how good it was. Evening came and morning followed the fourth day. Really quickly, I'm going to skip ahead, but I want to bring that up, the two domes to shed light upon the world. What cracks me up about this is Bill Nye, the science guy, gave a lecture to a group here in America, a group of what should have been intelligent people. And he said that the moon reflects the sun's light. It does not generate light of its own. And people reading this section of scripture absolutely lost their minds because they said, no, the Bible says that the moon generates light. And Bill Nye's like, no, it doesn't. How can you not know this? This is like second, third grade science. And they threw him out. Now, I'm sorry to get frustrated, but if you're not even going to recognize that there are ways the world works and that science and religion are not separate entities fighting for people's attention, science is concerned about the how. Religion is concerned about the why. Science can't answer the why. It tries, but it can't. Religion can't answer the how. I mean, you can try, and people try very hard. Intelligent design people trying to show that the Earth is 5,000 years old, that it went from dinosaurs were a test of the devil put inside the Earth, to dinosaur eggs were on the ark, to dinosaurs popped up after the flood. I mean, you can try your hardest. You're not going to make it fit. Because, again, this is not a science book. It is not a history book. You know, I was kind of ambitious in saying we'd get through 1 through 3. So we're probably only going to do 1 today. Now, the interesting thing is, when God says, let there be, there's one other place in the entire Bible where this Hebrew word that means let there be occurs. It's when the angel Gabriel visits the Blessed Mother and tells her that she's going to carry the Son of God. And what she says is, let it be done to me according to thy word. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word. And here it is again in Genesis when God is creating the world. And so we have this beautiful connection between the first creation and the new creation when Christ comes to sort of redo things. Let's have a do-over. We didn't quite grasp it the first time. And so I just wanted to show you that connection, and I'll stop sometimes and show you the connection between the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament, which is a little bit insulting to our Jewish brothers and sisters, these covenants are still in effect. God would no longer cancel his covenant with them than he would cancel his covenant with us Christians. So you'll hear me refer to this alternatively as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so we moved from God creating the sun and the earth, and that at the end of that was the fourth day. And then I skipped the third, where God created all the creatures, but I'm going to move on here with the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the water teem with an abundance of living creatures, and on the earth let birds fly beneath the dome of the sky." And so it happened. God created the great sea monsters and all kinds of swimming creatures with which the water teems, and all kinds of winged birds. God saw how good it was, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fertile, multiply, and fill the water of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and morning followed, the fifth day. Here, I just want to pause to give you some information here. The editor that wrote this we refer to as the priestly source, and he may not have written this. He was cobbling together ancient sources, a deep oral tradition going back thousands of years. And I've heard people sort of liken the Bible to a game of telephone, and as events were passed down, everybody sort of changed things, each one who wrote them. That's not really accurate when we're describing how the Bible was written. It was not a game of telephone, because the oral traditions, first of all, when you learned them, just like those students of Socrates when they learned from him, you took a sacred oath. And when you retold the story, it always begins with, "This is how I have it." And that is a promise to the person listening that you are not deviating at all. You are not adding or leaving out a single word. "This is how I have it." And you'll see that a lot in the New Testament. When people heard these stories, they would retell them to the community. Now, have you ever heard a story about, you know a family story about dear Uncle Frank? And you retell this story at Christmas. Well, your family is there jumping in annoyingly, saying, no, you forgot this part, you forgot that part, correcting you. And that's what we had when these stories were moving forth through time. The community held the sacredness of the story. So what we get is very close to how it came down. And then, of course, in Qumran, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these parchments predate a lot of the Old Testament writings, but they're exactly word for word the same. So we can see that there was a tradition that moved through, and when the priestly source put this together, he was using ancient sources and then sort of streamlining them, so that they fell into his theology of, this mystical event that was happening somewhere in the past. And we're on the next day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth all kinds of living creatures, cattle, creeping things, and wild animals of all kinds." And so it happened. God made all kinds of wild animals, all kinds of cattle, and all kinds of creeping things of the earth. God saw how good it was. Then God said, here comes the big one. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle, and over all the wild animals and all the creatures that crawl on the ground." God created man in his image, and the divine image he created him. male and female, he created them. God blessed them, saying, "Be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and all the living things that move on earth." God also said, "See, I give you every seed-bearing plant all over the earth, and every tree that has seed-bearing fruit on it, to be your food, and to all the animals of the land, and all the birds of the air, and all the living creatures that crawl on the ground, I give all the green plants for food." And so it happened. God looked at everything he had made, and he found it very good. Evening came, and morning followed, the sixth day. Now, gosh, there is so much in this part. First of all, when we say that God made man in his image and likeness, in the ancient world, when a king or a patriarch or a warlord, whatever happened to be in charge, when he was claiming his domain, his dominion, he would put a statue of himself all over that dominion in the corners of it. And on it, it would say, "This is my image and likeness." So God, in putting man in his image and likeness, was taking dominion over the earth. And here in this part of Genesis, it's really interesting. God created man in his image, and the divine image he created him, male and female, he created them. A lot of people look at this and see a discrepancy with chapter 2, where God puts Adam to sleep, takes his rib out, forms Eve. Let me tell you a little bit about how the Jewish rabbis in the ancient world reconciled this. They said that there were two wives of Adam. And the first one was created at the same time as him and was equal with him. Her name was Lilith. And you'll realize that, you know, that name is associated so much with female power, with the Lilith Fair, with the Queen of the Night, with vampires and stuff. Well, here's why. Adam used to go and commune with God, so the story goes, and Lilith became jealous because she wanted to commune with God. She also wouldn't do what Adam wanted. He kept complaining to God, "This woman you gave me, she's not listening." And God said, "I'll have a talk with her." And God sits Lilith down and tells him, "You know, you really have to obey Adam." And she's like, "Why? I'm equal to him." And eventually Lilith turned her back on Adam and God and left the garden. And she has become the scourge of women in childbirth, killing the mother, killing the child, even though disease often does that, as we know. But she became the queen of all the evil creatures. And there are some Jewish stories that say that God was in the middle of creating man and some of the other creatures when the sun fell on the sixth day, and all of those people became the evil spirits and the sort of water spirits and various things that crawl about the earth, which is also another interesting story. But let's come back to this. He gives Adam dominion over the earth, and when we say dominion, he's really the caretaker. He's not in charge. And we can see that because if you look really closely at the reading, they gave Adam fruit, he gave him green vegetables, he gave him plants. God did not give him meat. It's not until Noah that man is allowed to eat flesh. He's a vegetarian in the garden. So all you vegetarians go, whoop, whoop. Because you're right, it's a better way to live. It was the diet in paradise. So some very important points in there. And I'm going to stop with the first chapter. We'll move on to the second next week. As I said, I may have been a little too ambitious. But this story, I want to think about how it applies to our lives. The one thing about scripture is, in anything, it's dead unless you can synthesize it with what's happening in your own life and how to live it. And the most important parts of Scripture will do that. They'll enter your heart and they'll help you find a way to bring out God inside of you. So, in order to digest what we just heard, I'm going to play a song, and then when we come back, we're going to talk about maybe how the song sums up what happened here in Genesis, and we'll talk about how to apply this to your life. So sit back and listen and just think about what you've just heard. I played a song called How Beautiful because I wanted you to notice something. At the end of every single day of creation, God thinks everything is good. Everything is good. Except when he creates man. Then he says it's very good. A lot of theologies out there teach us that we were depraved from the beginning, and that Christ comes and dies and stands before God as we, these horrible creatures, stand behind him, trembling, and like an abusive father with a child who, tries to protect his siblings, Jesus says, no, no, it's okay, he's with me, and then you get into heaven. I'm kind of being a little facetious, but really, it's how you break down things like Calvinism and some other systems. I want you to completely bring into your heart and your mind that you are very good. There's really no evil in you. I think for a lot of us, we're just kind of, well, not perfect, but we really are very good in God's eyes. He loves every single one of you as if there were only one of you. And he doesn't love you in spite of who you are. He loves you because of who you are. Your flaws don't matter. He doesn't see them. They're the flaws of a 2-year-old toddler. Immaterial. They're just mistakes. They're just silliness to him. He's so much bigger than anything you could imagine. When you imagine God and you see judgment and wrath and you're afraid, that's not the real God. That's actually a form of idolatry. The real God is so much more loving than that. So I don't want you to go through life comparing your blooper reel with everybody else's highlights. Now, we're all not perfect. We all have foibles. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. Don't compare yourself to God. You're the only you, and you have to compare where you are with where you want to be, and then take action with that. That's it. God thinks you are very good. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I'm going to close the Bishop's Bible and we'll begin worship. It's the first Sunday in Advent, and there is a traditional song that we sing all through Advent. And this song comes from Judaism as it awaited its Savior. It's called O Come, Emmanuel. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that said that a maiden, a handmaid, or virgin shall bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And I had a friend one time in RCIA, which is where I teach converts all about the church before they formally enter it in a special rite. And he said, oh, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't called Emmanuel. That kind of took me up short. As I thought, you're right. He wasn't called Emmanuel. But the interesting thing is his Hebrew name, Yehoshua or Yeshua, means God saves. Emmanuel means God is with us. Jesus wasn't called Emmanuel. He was Emmanuel. He was God as one of us with us. It's a great line. Hark the herald angels sing, where it says, Jesus pleased as man with man to dwell. And that's what he was. And so as we say, Advent means coming towards. We're coming towards the time when Jesus is with us. And if you put Jesus's name together with Emmanuel, it means God saves because he is one of us. And that's just really special and ties into today's homily. So I'm going to play Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and we will begin our worship together. Begin our worship as we begin all forms of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome to the first Sunday in Advent, a time when we celebrate the fact that God became one of us so that he could know us intimately and so that we could know him, where he took on our human nature so that we might take on his divine nature. But as we come before God in all things, we must bear in mind what 1 John says, that if anyone has a little bit of sin, and it's not mortal, that his brothers and sisters can pray for him to remove it. Now let's face it, there's no one among us who's a scarlet red sinner, the worst sinner of all. Really, we're just a little dusty pink. We fall short. And that's what sin means, to miss the mark. It's an archery term. We miss the mark in some way. We're not perfect. So we turn to Almighty God, and say, Lord, please forgive us for the times when we were less than what we could be, for the times when we chose ourselves over loving, the times when we chose the gift over the giver, the times when we chose the creature over the creator. And we ask you to forgive us as we say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have made mistakes through my own fault in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. And I ask the Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to always pray for me to the Lord our God. Christ, have mercy. Our Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us. Forgive us our troubles, our anxiety, and the times when we made poor decisions, and grant us peace. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the troubles of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Grant us peace. For you alone are the all-loving one. You alone are the Lord. You alone can bring us peace. Amen. We're going to turn to our readings today. The first reading is from the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and Judah. In those days, in that time, I will raise up for David a just shoot. He shall do what is right and just in the land. In those days Judah shall be safe, and Jerusalem shall dwell secure. This is what they shall call him, the Lord our justice. This is a prophecy referring to Christ, who will come to Jerusalem and keep it safe. But as we find, many of the prophecies about Christ were political, and so the apostles thought he was going to come and release them from the yoke of their oppressors, which is why when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter whips out his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus says, no, you misunderstand. You think I'm going to release your earthly oppressors, but I'm going to do something more amazing. Amen. Responsorial Psalm is Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Your ways, O Lord, make known to me. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and for you I wait all the day. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Good and upright is the Lord. Thus he shows sinners the way. He guides the humble to justice and teaches the humble his way. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. All the paths of the Lord are kindness and constancy toward those who keep his covenant and his decrees. The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and his covenant for their instruction. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. There's a line in Scripture that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear in this context and in the Hebrew did not mean what it means in our time. It meant awe, just overwhelming awe at the majesty This type of fear is what you feel when you walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time and see all of it. That kind of awe. When you see the fear of the Lord, you're talking about not just that awe, but that awe that before you is such a loving and just creator. Someone who is perfect in his fairness, his love, and mercy. Amen. Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we have for you, so as to strengthen your hearts to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his holy ones. Amen. Finally, brothers and sisters, we earnestly ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us how you should conduct yourselves to please God, and as you are conducting yourselves, you do so even more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul here is talking about the second coming of God. And, when we have Advent, we do talk a lot about the end of the world. And you're thinking, wow, that's odd. Up to Christmas, you're reading about the end of the world. Yes, we are. We're reading about the fact that Jesus is coming. He comes again every year in our hearts, and we're reliving the experience of the first century Christians waiting for him. But we move to the gospel. Alleluia, alleluia. Lord, be ever on my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth nations will be in dismay, perplexed by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the coming of the Son of God, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these signs begin to happen, stand upright and raise your heads, because your redemption is at hand. Beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life, and that day catch you by surprise like a trap, for that day will assault everyone who lives on the face of the earth. Be vigilant at all times, and pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent, and to stand before the Son of Man. Folks, when we talk about these end times prophecies, they apply to us right now. And I love the line, do not let your heart become drowsy. Don't let your heart become drowsy, not just from carousing and drunkenness, but from anxiety. How many of us let anxiety keep us from God? You know, I worry about this, I worry about that. I don't have time to pray. I have to do this, I have to do that. I have a million things to do. I do that all the time. All of us do. Life is hard. There's so much to worry about. But we pray because we know life is hard. And we need help. We need help in everything we do. So do not let your hearts become drowsy. Because one day, you're going to have to stand before God. And it may not just be at your death. There may be many times when you find yourself suddenly thinking of God and realizing, you know, I should have maybe prayed a little more, but I'm going to now. He always gives us more opportunities. We thank you, Lord, for these readings. We ask you to bless us. The word of the Lord is precious to us, and praise be to Jesus Christ. Amen. really quickly, I want to do a quick homily because I want to spend some time with you in some visualization and guided meditation to help you in your own prayer life. But what I want to talk about is what we call the incarnation. Now, Jesus is coming. He's coming at Christmas. But in the first century, we think around 4 BC, 4 years before we actually thought he came, we think Jesus was born. I want you to think about how incredible this is, an idea that God became human. Do you know, every other religion, and I was like St. Augustine, I looked at all of them. I was not brought up in a Catholic household, a Christian household. I was not brought up with religion. I went looking for it. I was built for it. I knew that this, what I'm doing now, is what I always wanted to do and was meant to do. But many other religions out there teach us that man dies for love of God. You know, if we look at suicide bombers, at people who run out there and in the name of God are willing to be killed. Even the first century martyrs, you know, who refused to renounce Christianity and are thrown to the lions. So much of religion is about being willing to kill and die to prove to God how much you love him and how thankful you are that he gave you life, which is kind of a really, really strange way to do it. But what we have in Christianity is that God died for love of us. None of us had to die to prove our love. God died to prove his love. And that's pretty extraordinary, that God, the creator of the entire universe, was willing to make himself a little person and to come to earth. It's really like a parent who has maybe a very autistic child and who wants to understand them better by just being them for a day or two. And that's what God did. He came down here as one of us. He was born. And Mary changed God's diapers. She chased him around the table when he was playing. And God climbed trees. God got splinters. God got sand and pebbles in his shoes. He got indigestion. God experienced all of life. Everything we go through, at least we went through at that time. God never got a burn on his face from a cell phone call talking too long or got gamer's body or anything like that. But if he came now, he might. God experienced all the suffering that we do. He experienced the depression of knowing that something horrible is coming. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it said that he sweated blood. He sweat blood. And that's an actual phenomenon where fear is so tremendous that the capillaries under the skin break and you sweat blood. And he sweat blood. He was tempted by Satan. And you and I are tempted, but not the way he was. He's out in the desert for a month. And Satan's actually physically present, reminding him of the crucifixion. If you remember that scene where Satan says, "You can have all the cities of the world." It seemed kind of a silly sort of temptation. I mean, this is Christ. Did he think that was going to work? It's said by some scholars and some of the saints that what Lucifer was showing him was, "I will give you the world and all the people in it for you without the crucifixion." Could you imagine coming here and knowing what you would go through. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ. I mean, I've heard people obnoxiously call it the most expensive snuff film ever made, but it's not what it was meant to do. It was meant to show you what he endured. There's a book out there called A Doctor at Calvary, and I've read some of it. I couldn't get through it. The pain, the tremendous pain and torture that he endured. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about who killed Jesus. On Good Friday, a lot of churches reenact the entire, from the Garden of Gethsemane to the resurrection of Jesus. They usually leave the resurrection out on Good Friday, but on Palm Sunday, they do reenact the resurrection. And there are parts where the congregation has, we say, and the part that killed me was when I was supposed to scream, "Crucify him." It broke my heart, and I cried every time, and I choked on the words. I'm getting broken up now. Because I crucified God. I did. Every one of us individually did. Why? Because we don't love. Because we don't love. We choose things over love. You know, it's like this. If God came today, there were a lot of us, myself included, to crucify him again. We would. I mean, if he came into my house, maybe not now, but 10 years ago, I would have told him, you know, get out of my house before you bleed on my rug, you bleeding heart socialist tippy. If he showed up in a lot of these conservative Christian churches and taught what he taught back then, they'd kick him out. They would crucify him. What he was doing was teaching something in a church that was not ready to hear it, that had already decided what God believed. And he got killed for it. People, every day, break God's heart. Break his heart. Why? Because they hurt each other. Because they don't love each other. You know, God doesn't need you to pray to him or give him anything. He's God. The hell does he need? What are you going to buy him for Christmas, a tie? He wants us to love one another. He wants us to be good to one another. And we aren't. And we aren't. And I want you to know, if you're out there suffering, wondering where God is, and maybe you've heard some of these churches with the health and wealth theology that drives me up a wall. Where, you know, your lens for God is dirty. You have to wipe it off. And how do you wipe it off? You send this ministry $100. I'm going to send you a prayer cloth. You're going to put it on the ground and kneel on it. You're going to pray for the things you need. You're going to pray for health. You're going to pray for money. And you're going to get it. No, you're not. That's not how God works. He's not a leprechaun. He's not a cosmological Santa Claus who runs around giving presents to the good and cold to the naughty. What he is a faithful God who suffers with us. He suffers with us. And the cross is the proof. God is a God who suffers with us. We break his heart, but when we break his heart, what we've done is hurt us too. You know, sin isn't hurtful because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's hurtful. When you rupture a relationship, you know, it's not just God's heart that's broken, it's yours. So what he really wants in this incarnation is what he was trying to show us on the cross. The only way to solve the problems of the world and to solve your own problems is life-giving, sacrificial love. If we could just all be willing to set aside the ego and say, you know what, I'm going to give up not just what I want, but what I need, that would make a difference in the world. But what I want you to take away from this right now is that Jesus came and became one of us to show us how much he loved us. And he loved us so much, it killed him. But that cross is a sign that God is suffering with you. And he wants you to know that he's there. He can't always make the suffering end. He didn't give it to you. Other people cause our suffering. Life causes our suffering. The breakdown of cells in our bodies causes suffering. God doesn't cause suffering. He suffers with us. He is sitting next to you in that hospital bed with your IV saying, I wish I could make this better. And I'll try. But it doesn't always happen. Amen. So I'm going to stop here. Because I want to do, because we can't do our spiritual communion, our mass with communion. I'm going to do a spiritual communion. What I'm going to do for you is talk about prayer, but then we're going to do a guided meditation instead of communion to sort of bring you closer to God. And the way I'm going to do that is, I'm going to play some background music and I'm going to talk to you about what you see. So what I want you to do right now is make yourself comfortable. Sit in a comfortable chair, maybe light a candle. I'll give you some time by playing a little bit of music. So sit in a chair, make yourself comfortable. And then what I'm going to do is play the music and I'm going to talk. I'm going to lead you through a visualization. As you're imagining the events occurring, what I want you to do is just sort of let yourself go. Don't pay attention to anything except the sound of my voice. It's almost a sort of hypnosis when we do this type of meditation. Now, at one point, I am going to stop talking, just dead. When I do that, you should be so deep in the meditation that you're actually going to kind of, someone's going to talk to you. Someone else is going to fill in the blanks. Your inner self will fill in the blanks. Twice I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to bring you back to reality. So I'm going to play a Kyrie. And while I do, just get comfortable. I'm going to give you about a minute. And then when I come back, we'll start our guided meditation. So take a minute to get yourself set. Thank you. Okay. I apologize for the sound. It's a little warped this morning. I don't know. This is my first time with Blog Talks, so I'm not sure how to fix that. Maybe we'll next time. Okay. Let me start our meditation. I want you to tighten each muscle, beginning with your feet and moving up to your shoulder. So I want you to tighten and release your calves, tighten and release your upper legs, tighten and release your hands, tighten and release your arms, tighten your neck and release it. I want you to breathe in deeply from your mouth. And when you do this, I don't want you to expand your shoulders. I want you to expand your belly. And then I want you to release the air from your nose. So breathe in, expanding your belly. Breathe out through your nose. Breathe in. And hold it for a count of 10. Release through your nose. And as I talk to you, I want you to continuously do this in and out. I want you to imagine standing in the most beautiful place you've ever seen. Doesn't have to be a real place. I just want it to be some place that fills you with joy. That's really, really beautiful. Imagine standing in this place. I want you to smell the smells and hear the sounds. Feel the ground beneath your feet as if you were barefoot. Feel the wind. Just look around you at all the beautiful things. From behind you, you hear someone walking towards you. I want you to turn around and see that it's Jesus. He's in his white resurrection robe. And he has a huge smile on his face. He's a bit of a distance away. But when he sees you, he runs towards you. And I want you to take a few steps towards him and open your arms as he opens his. And he's laughing now with joy that he sees you. He runs up to you and takes you in his arms and swings you around in a hug you haven't had since you were little. And now he's holding you just really tightly, squeezing you. And I want you to let out all of the anxiety and pain that you've had. Just let it fall from your body. And he just pulls you back a little bit and looks at you and says, "What's been troubling you? What hurts the most?" And you tell him. And he nods and pulls you close again and holds you and just rocks you back and forth. And he says, "I know. I'll take care of it. I will take care of it." He says, "I love you so very much. I'll help take the hurt away. Just let go and let me have it. I'll take it with me."
And he pulls you back again, and that smile is still on his face. And he just looks at you with so much love. And he says, I have something I really, really have been needing to tell you for a long time, but I couldn't get you to listen. And you say, what is it? I want you to say this out loud. What is it, Lord? Tell me now. And Jesus smiles and opens his mouth, and he says, and you nod. And I want you to say this out loud. I will remember that. And I want you to give him another hug. And he steps back and he says, my child, I have to go. But you know where I am. I'm just a word away from you. I want you to call on me whenever you feel sad or scared or anxious, and I'll take care of it for you. And now he's going to walk away from where you're standing, and he's waving to you as he walks. Again, with that big smile on his face. And he walks off until you can't see him anymore. And you turn on the precipice, or wherever you happen to be standing. And again, I want you to feel the breeze and smell the smells. Feel the ground beneath your toes. If what he said brought up a lot of emotion, I want you to breathe in and out and blow out any negative emotion that came and breathe in the positive that you felt. I want you to do it now. Breathe in the positive. Breathe out the poison. Breathe in the positive. Breathe out the poison. And now again, I want you to start with your neck and flex and release. And now your shoulders. Tense them and release. Your arms. Tense them and release. Your stomach. Tense it and release. Your thighs, tense them and release. Your calves, tense them and release. Your feet, tense them and release. If you did not get a word from Christ when I paused, or didn't know what to say when I paused there, come back to this radio show. It will be archived. And listen again. Do it again. I will record just this visualization. And if you message me, I will make sure it's available to you. We're working on our website. And once the website is done, we'll put this up there. Getting in touch with us, if you would like a copy of our service, and I sort of did a very light service because it was our first, but if you would like information on our beliefs, if you would like a copy of our services, what to say, the responses, the prayers, you can email us right now at charismatic.universalist. And charismatic is spelled as it is on the radio show, charismatic.universalist, universalist, @gmail.com. You can also look for us on Facebook. through this show, or on Facebook, again, type in Charismatic Universalist, and then you can send a friend request for our official Facebook site. And on that site, I post the show when it's archived, sermons, information about us, but a lot of mostly sermons and reflections, things you can read, Bible verses, sort of help you through each day. I try and do a sermon a couple times a week. That doesn't always happen. Poor Bishop has many, many hats she wears around the house. So I hope you enjoyed our first time together. I know many of you are probably incredibly busy with the Christmas season. I want you to know that you can get in touch with us through Blog Talk or that email I just gave you, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. And in addition to getting information about the radio show, our theology, worship, daily readings, you can also, send us what another part of the program I want to do called People in the Pew, where I'll read prayer requests or joyous things that are happening in your life. I'll read those on the radio so that people can get an opportunity to hear about the others who are in the group. You could start using the chat room and meet other people who are with us that, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call parishioners. And you could get together with them, sort of commune with them. We may start doing other radio shows during the week, where you call in with questions for Bishop about different belief systems, and I will answer those questions. And my name is Bishop Rake, and you joined us at the Charismatic Universalist Church. So before I go, it's the Christmas season, and there is this fantastic Christmas song, The 12 Pains of Christmas. I absolutely love it because it's true. There's another very funny song calling it So Wonderful to Be Pregnant at Christmas. That one made me laugh because my daughter was born in February, so I was very pregnant at Christmas. And for some reason, pregnant people attract a lot of attention at Christmas because of Our Lady. And everybody's like, oh, you're having the Christ child. It's the worst. There are so many stressors at Christmas, from gifts to lights to decorating. I've been stressed out all week that I haven't gotten Christmas decorations up. I don't know who I'm doing that for. For me, it's for the kids and the neighbors. Excuse me, some of whom I'm not really thrilled with. And I try in Christian charity to pray for them, but I'm usually praying about things that I'd like to happen to them. I'm trying to change my heart. It's very difficult when you deal with difficult people. But the thing is, Christ told us, and this is the hard part of Christianity, you don't just pray for the people who don't like you. You have to pray for the people you don't like, and that's the hardest part. So maybe to bring a little bit of Christmas joy, and hopefully the sound will be a bit better, I'm going to close the show with a really, really rousing Christmas melody, sort of get you in the spirit, get you out there. Hopefully we've revived your heart, and this will sort of get the body going. So Christmas closing, and then after we'll say goodbye. Thank you. you're going. I'd like to thank you all for coming. Again, if you need to get a hold of us, charismatic.universalist@gmail.com, Facebook, Charismatic Universalist Church. Well, it is ended. Et missa est. Go in peace to love and serve God by always loving and serving each other. And may God bless you all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.